All right, well, we'll dive in. Let me pray. If you got your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to be doing a tour today, a little bit of Exodus, Deuteronomy, somewhat Leviticus. Because how do you cover Moses in 1 week? So you won't. That's the reality. So we'll do the best we can, and it'll be a lot of information, but we'll dive in. But let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise and thank you for today that we get to gather and study your word, and we study Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. We pray, Father, that you would be with us today as we see how Moses points us to Christ, how this covenant gives us more information about the redemption by the seed that is promised, and how you bring us grace and mercy through your plan of redemption. So we ask all this in your name. Amen. All right, so remember, we've got two kind of main covenants. You've got the covenant of works, and there's the blessings of that covenant, which were there are people that were to be fruitful and multiply. We were to, Adam and Eve were to fill the earth with image bearers. There was a paradise, there's Eden, and it was fully provided for by God to man to care for him. There was the ground was not hard, it was not difficult. And we know that it was cursed later, but at that time everything was great. It was a garden provided for them, and then God's presence was there. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, and so God's presence, there was no hindrance to our relationship to God because we did not have sin, so we had full access to him. But we know that Adam broke this covenant of works, that he disobeyed God about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and therefore death entered in our world. And we see the death outworked in the three G's of guilt, that we inherit Adam's guilt as our federal head and representative, that his sin and his trespass, we now inherit that guilt and that grime, that we now have sin natures, that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We have this nature that which, apart from Christ, we will seek to glorify ourselves and worship either self or creation and not worship the true Creator God. And therefore, we have the grave. Part of the penalty, not only a physical death, but a spiritual death, a separation from God. And then there is this second death that is to come that waits us all if we're not redeemed by God. That's being cast in the lake of fire for all of eternity, experiencing his wrath. And so those are the curses of the covenant of works that are now outworking. We know that the land was cursed, childbearing was cursed, relationships are now broken and difficult. And so the world is being undone by sin. But God, in his mercy and his grace, doesn't stop there. He doesn't annihilate his people. He doesn't just allow all the bad things to happen, but then begins to preach the first gospel to Adam in Genesis 3:15. There's this promise of the seed that'll crush the head of the serpent. There's this war that breaks out between them two. There's enmity between the offspring of Eve and the offspring of the serpent. And we'll even look at parts of that war today. But we look forward to how God is going to bring redemption, bring salvation through this promised seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's going to reverse the curses in our lives. And this is not a meritorious thing on our end. We don't earn salvation, but it is earned by somebody. It's earned by the seed. He is the one that completes the covenantal works and fulfills them, and we get his righteousness because of that. And so then we looked at the outworkings of this covenant of grace. Now, all the covenants that now proceed from Genesis 3:15 are in what we call the covenant of grace, right? This is one that is salvation is accomplished by the seed and not by us. And so the first covenant we looked at was the Noahic covenant. And so some things that we've learned about that is that sin demands judgment, that the wages of sin is death. And so there is, God is a just God, and therefore God was bringing universal judgment on all of creation because of man's sin. But we also see that judgment was delayed through this, that he saved Moses and his family through the ark, and then he promised to not flood the earth again until the seed has accomplished the promises that were given. And so the judgment is delayed, and this covenant of common grace is extended so that God will delay judgment, provide for the people, restrain sin, and until the outworking of this promise in Genesis 3:15 comes to fruition. And then the second covenant we looked at, which this one, the Noahic covenant, was a universal covenant which goes to all people. The Abrahamic covenant is dealing with God's chosen people, his people, that he's bringing salvation to. And so this is getting more narrow. We call it national covenant. And so things we learn about Abraham, we get the promises of this covenant worked out. We talked about, again, there's this promises of people. There's a promise of a land. And there's that promise that there's a nation that's going to come out of this, out of them, and out of this nation, the nations will be blessed. And so there's this, God is blessing a people to bless the world. And then we see that justification by faith, a key gospel narrative, that Abraham believed in the promises of God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This wasn't a meritorious act, but this was a necessary condition for justification, to being declared right with God, that we got to believe in the promises. And that promise goes back to the original promises in 3:15, that to be saved, to be declared right with God, is to believe what God has said and how he's bringing redemption. And then, too, we get the circumcision as a sign of the covenant, the entry point, the mark that marks you as the people of God in this covenantal community. You had to take on the sign of the covenant, which was a sign of faith. And it's to train you and to teach you and to be a picture of the promise that God makes to us. And that if we have faith, we will be declared right with him. And so this is a sacrament that was instituted in the Old Testament church to mark them as a unique, distinct people, but also to be an instrument of ministry in their lives, a picture that reminded them of the promise of this covenant. That if they have faith, they will be declared right with God. And so now we pick up with Moses, and a lot has happened between Abraham and Moses, right? God blessed Abraham with Isaac, and then you have Jacob, the story of Jacob, and then eventually you have the story of Joseph. And Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers, goes to Potiphar's house, we know the story there, and eventually ends up in Egypt, second in command, and that he devises this plan to save Egypt from famine, but also to save really the whole world from famine. And God's people make their way to Egypt through Joseph. And this fulfills the promise made to Abraham that God made in the promises. There's this land that I'm going to give you, but it's going to be 400 years before you will take possession of this land. And so that brings us to today in Moses. And so let's pick up in verse 6 in chapter 1. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, for the land was filled with them. So verse 6, we know that's this little statement that Joseph has died, so we know something's about to happen, some change in the narrative that is going to take place. That the people that used to know, the people of Egypt that knew Joseph, and that he had a favorable name, well, he's no longer there. And time goes by, and the people that were once welcome will no longer be welcome. They will have overstayed their time there. And then it says in verse 7 that they were fruitful and increased greatly. When you hear that, those terms, what should that clue you in on? When you see that the people grew fruitful and increased greatly, what should that communicate to you now after several weeks of this study? Absolutely. Yeah. So it's one of the promises of the covenant is coming to fruition. He is keeping his word. The people are growing and increasing in the land. They are multiplying. All right, so verse 8, which we know this is going to create a problem. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So again, all right, doesn't know of Joseph, doesn't know the fact that he saved the Egyptian people. And it's been a long time. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So what is the motivation in Pharaoh right now? What is he feeling and thinking?
Self-preservation,
yeah. Fear, yeah, scared. He is motivated by fear. Maybe losing power, losing influence, worried about his people maybe, the fact that they could be overthrown by this, civil war may break out. And so he is motivated not on anything that is tangible or real or even a real threat, right? But it's just out of fear. And therefore, he says, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built barrows, store cities, Pithium and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And more they were spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people. And so now, even specifically, hey, not only the Pharaoh was in fear of them, now the people of Egypt were in fear of the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. And so they were ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. So they enslaved the Hebrew people in Egypt. They were, can you imagine how frustrating this must have been for poor Pharaoh, who was like, okay, we got to deal with this problem. This threat with these people. Let's enslave them. Let's deal ruthlessly with them. And they keep multiplying. His problem keeps getting worse. And they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick. And in all kinds of work in the field, and all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, so plan A didn't work, let's enslave them, let's deal harshly with them, so let's turn to plan B. And so he told the Hebrew midwives, one of them, whom named this, I can't ever pronounce these words, but Shaphira, if you can help me, or Pua, and when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool, and if it's a son, you shall kill them. And if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous to give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And the Pharaoh commanded all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so he had plan B and now plan C. So plan B was to talk with the midwives. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so now he makes this edict. Every male son is to die. Kill him in the Nile. Cast him into the Nile. Now, as you read this, as you hear this conflict that is happening, what we find is we go back to Genesis 3:15, this great cosmic war, this enmity between the people of God and the people of the serpent, the two offsprings that are at war with one another. And here we have Satan outworking his plan through Pharaoh, through Egypt, to bring an attack on God's people and on God's promises, right? Because if God's people cease to exist, because that's the plan, right? If you get rid of one gender, you're only left with the other gender. They intermarry with the Egyptians. They cease to be Hebrews. They cease to be God's people. And now they're intermingled with the Egyptians. Therefore, God's promises will not be fulfilled. And he again thwarts his plan. He's kind of reenacting the garden all over again. This keeps getting played out after story. You see the Satan's schemes, Satan's attacks. And he uses the people of the world to attack God, his people, and his promises. And so this covenantal conflict we see here, this threat to God's people, that if God doesn't intervene, how will these people survive? How will the promises be true? So God does what he often does as we read our Bibles. He raises a deliverer. He raises a rescuer. He raises one to redeem and bring God's people out of danger and out of harm, right? And so we see that God raises up Moses. And we see the birth of Moses and his story. Now, he's an imperfect deliverer. He's an imperfect rescuer, right? We learn that he commits murder. We learn that he, later on, that he is a stumbler, right? His words, like he's a stutterer. He's not great at speech. He's got to get his brother to speak for him. But anytime we see someone like Moses, a deliverer raised up, we should be thinking back to the seed. That this person is a type of the offspring that is to come from Eve, that is coming to crush Satan. So here we got this war, this cosmic battle. God raises a deliverer to bring victory. And this points us to Christ, who's the ultimate fulfillment of that seed, and of these types of him that come throughout Scripture. And we'll learn other aspects about Moses and the fact that he's this prophet. And he'll say later on that there was a prophet that will come that's greater than he, that he declares God's word to God's people. Well, we know in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our final prophet, because in these last days he spoke to us through his son. And so there's this deliverer raised up. So now let's go to chapter 2, verse 23. And during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. That'll be a common refrain that you'll see when he talks about covenant. He'll say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are covenantal words, covenantal terms. And he even specifically talks about that he remembers his covenant, that he has bound himself to his people, that he is compelled to act because he has made binding promises. He is the one that went through the pieces. He is the one that said, I'll take on the curses if this covenant's not fulfilled. And so he has made binding promises with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with God's people. And then it says here in verse 25, a sweet verse, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I think that's a verse, and this is a verse that we'll see different ways in different places of the Bible, that God knows his people, he hears his people, he sees their problems. I think one of the times that when we're in distress or in difficulties or in trials and sufferings, we are often tempted to believe that God is not there, that we are abandoned, we're alone, that God doesn't know our situation. Or maybe God knows but doesn't act. But the reality is, what we learn in covenantal theology is that we should remind ourselves, no, God sees us, God hears us, because he's bound himself to us. He has made binding promises for us.
What's a good answer to, why does God tarry?
And the reality is, we have to also recognize that he's a sovereign God, and his timing is his best timing, and it's not always on our timetable. And, you know, Pastor Rita will say that, I know you don't go here, but he'll say that three answers to prayer. There's always three answers. Yes, no, and keep praying. And there's times in which we keep praying. And God's timing, God's way, we trust him, knowing that he sees us, he knows us. But there may be a purpose for the suffering, which makes us more like Christ as well. And so I like what the book says. John T. Rose, he says this on page 68, says, why does God come to the rescue? Why does he listen to the Israelites' cries? Certainly not because they were being particularly godly at the time. Rescue is not a reward for good behavior, thank God. No, God comes to save because, you've guessed it, he has promised Abraham that he would. As we saw earlier, he literally swore on his life, his own covenant bound him to act. So he responded to their prayers because he's bound himself to his people. And so, turn over to Exodus 20. So there's a lot that happens in between here and Exodus 20 of God redeeming and rescuing his people out of slavery. We have the great plagues that happen. The Passover, the first Passover, they flee the military army of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And then they come to Sinai, Mount Sinai, to meet God. And as you read this encounter with Mount Sinai, what's your first encounter, or your first impression, is when the Lord comes down, it's like a bomb drops off on this mountain. It quakes. Lightning. Thunder. The people are just absolutely terrified of him. This is the covenantal God that is coming to save, that has rescued them out of Israel, or out of Egypt, and has come down to meet them, and it's terrifying. He sets boundary markers. He says, you can't come up here, because if you come up, you will die. And we get to that character of God, and the reality that he's a just and holy God who must punish sin. God's people are still sinners. So God raises up Moses to be the go-between between a holy God and a sinful people, a mediator to go and speak to God on behalf of the people, and for him to go speak to the people on behalf of God. And again, this is a type of Christ, because we know elsewhere that we learn about Jesus, he's the only mediator between God and man. That Moses is acting like Jesus here. He's a picture. He's a pattern that points us to Christ. He's the go-between the two. And so we learn about this covenant that gets outworking. We'll talk about some of the aspects. We see the parties. It's God and the people of Israel, with Moses acting as the mediator, the go-between. And then the promises are the same promises that we get in Abraham's covenant. The people, they promised people. It says in Exodus 23 that none shall miscarry or be barren in the land. Right? We talked about that last week, how barrenness, or if you couldn't have children, how that was just an incredible stigma on that family or that woman, right? They were so much of their identity, their worth. In fact, they could have children. They would have thought there was something wrong with them, and they had sinned, and they were cursed by God. They could not have children. But he said, no, you won't miscarry. Wombs will be open. You will be fruitful and having children. Little by little, I will drive your enemies out before you, so you won't have threats. Threats of people to kill you, enemies to suppress you, to overtake you. They will be gone until you have increased and possessed the land. So he's promising increasing. This multiplying that happened in Egypt will continue to happen in the land that he's given them. And then this promise of paradise. I will bring you to the place that I prepared. I will set your border from the Red Sea into the Sea of Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. There's this border that he marks the boundary of this land that he's going to give them, this paradise, the promised land. And he says elsewhere that it's the land of flowing with milk and honey. So again, we get these echoing of Eden in the sense that it's going to be provided for. This land is going to care for you. It's going to be fruitful to you. And then the God's presence. And we see that with the angel bearing God's name. All this is from Exodus 23. And then eventually we'll see the tabernacle, which you see outworking in Exodus 25 to chapter 40. And then the tabernacle is this tent that moved with God's people so that God's presence could be with God's people. But yet, it's not a perfect presence in which we can fully encounter Him because of sin. There is parameters to that relationship and to that presence. And even in the tabernacle, there's this room at the very heart of it, this Holy of Holies in which God dwelled, where His Shekinah glory filled that room. And no one could enter that place except for one person. That was the high priest. And he can only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then before he entered, he had to make all kinds of sacrifices and consecrated himself before stepping into that room, lest he be killed. And they would tie a rope around him. And if he went in there, and if he died, no one's going in after him because they didn't want to risk their death. So they would just fish him out. And so this reality, God wants to be with his people. At the heart of covenants is this relationship. But sin hinders that relationship, the presence with God. But God makes provisions and ways that we can have some access to him, enjoy some of his presence, even though that sin hampers and hinders it. And so there's this tabernacle. Now, there's penalties to this covenant. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28. Flip on over to Deuteronomy. And Pastor Rita would like to say, slip on down to verse 62. It says this, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. And you shall be plucked off the land, and you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, and from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And so here we have the curses. So the first curse was seen. These are the reverse of the promises that we have. And so instead of the people being increased, the numbers will decrease. And we'll see impacts of this, where they'll have closed wounds. They will have disease. There will be military defeats, right? Instead of peace in the land, there will be war and even cannibalism, so much so that they'll even eat their own children to worship false gods. And another penalty is the land will be cursed. Instead of it being the land of flowing with milk and honey, of provision, it'll be a land that they call it the iron ground. Crops will fail, cattle will die, and rain will not fall. Famine will enter the land. And then eventually they'll be evicted. It says this in Leviticus 26, but in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury or in wrath, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And so we see that God not only will evict them out of the land, but also treat them not like a friend, but like an enemy. And so these are the penalties of breaking the covenant, this Mosaic covenant God establishes. And the covenant again is Exodus 20, this moral law, the Ten Commandments. So what is the condition now? We talked about the parties, we talked about the promises, we talked about the penalties. Well, what's the prerequisite? What's the conditions for this covenant? Well, theologians and commentators tend to lie in two places. Option number one, what our book calls Back to the Garden. So this is the covenant of works restated. The covenant of works kind of reenacted for God's people in the land. That it's based off of perfect obedience. They had to perfectly obey the law of God. Otherwise, they would break. They would have these penalties. So it says here, the perfect obedience to teach that salvation by works was impossible. It was to point you for your need of your Savior, which is also what option two agrees, but they don't see it as a reinstatement of the covenant of works. Now, the second option, which is the option I hold, and the option our book holds, and the option our church holds, is what he says, the same girl, different dress. Same in essence as the covenant with Abraham. This is not a covenant of works restated. This Mosaic covenant is a continuation of the covenant of grace, that it flows right from Abraham. And the reasons, and it's the same in essence as the covenant of Abraham, and the condition, the prerequisite, was faith, just like with Abraham. That Abraham's condition was that he had faith in the promise of God to be declared right. Same is true in this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They weren't right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. They're right with God because they had faith in the promise. Why do we believe this? Well, one, the promises are the same. So we flip over. The promises are the same. He says this on page 73. The paradise of Canaan, a huge people in God's presence, if these were the gifts to those of faith from Abraham onwards, it would be odd to make them dependent on works the moment the Israelites get to the edge of the promised land. So he says, for Abraham, these promises were given to him by faith, that they would be a people, there would be a land, that they were in God's presence. Well, now they finally get to the land to enjoy these promises, and they said, okay, wait a minute. Before you enter, just want to do a timeout and edit this a little bit. Now it's dependent upon your works, that you have to keep it. And so he says that's inconsistency. And the second reason, case for option two, is there was a provision for forgiveness of sin within the covenant itself. Right? The book of Leviticus lists all sorts of sacrifices and festivals, many to do with precisely the issue of how a sinful people can remain friends with God. What do you do when you break the Ten Commandments? And so God establishes a whole Levitical system of sacrifices and so that God would, in his time, pass over sin until the day he deals with it on the cross. And so these sacrificial systems were set up. So this, one of the main ones we see is the Day of Atonement, where the chief priest would have these two goats, and on one he would slaughter and kill, and they would die on behalf of God's people for their sin. And then the second one, he would lay hands on them, and the sins would be transferred to that goat, and that goat would be sent out. And the picture is that sin demands death, but that God provides a way in which he separates our sin as far as east from the west. He doesn't see it. And so what I like, he says this in page 74, together the two goats are a great picture of what Christ, the true Lamb of God, will later do for his people. He will take on himself their sins and carry them away, but at the cost of his life. The sin demands punishment and death. Jesus pays for that. But in this payment, those sins are separated from us as far as east is from the west. And so the reason why we believe this is an outworking of the covenant of grace is the promises are the same. There's a provision for forgiveness. So the condition is faith. And so what we believe is that what they broke, when they're eventually evicted from the land, these curses are enacted. It's not because, while yes, they broke the Ten Commandments, while yes, they worshipped other gods, but they put their faith not in the promise of the seed, not in the promise of the one that is going to come to deliver them, the promises of God. They put their faith in false idols and created beings and created things like the Baals, the Astaroths, these other false Canaanite gods. They trusted them and denied the one true and living God. They're saved the same way we're saved. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in a deliverer, and in Jesus. there's only, you know, we think about there's only, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to deny him, you deny salvation. To deny the promise is to deny salvation. And so to be a covenant keeper, a covenant breaker, is that do you have faith in these promises? And when you think about in Exodus, when we think about this, the law came to them when? When did the law come to them? Before their rescue from Egypt or after? After. After they've been delivered out of slavery, now the law was given. So the law was given not to tell them how to be saved or how to be rescued from slavery. The law was given as a way to live in light of your salvation, in light of your rescue from slavery. The same way is true for us in the New Testament, right? We still have the law of God. Jesus preached that on the Beatitudes, right? Not come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. The moral law still stays in place. And there's a lot of aspects of what we use the moral law for. And one, it does teach us that we can't earn our salvation, that we need a Savior. It reveals our sin, but it also trains us for a life of godliness, how to live in light of our salvation as a way of thanksgiving back to God. And so the purpose of obedience is that we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. Reformers are often saying that. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is a great passage for this, and we see this outwork. For by grace you have been saved through faith, right? And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works that no man may boast. So you're saved by grace through faith. No works. But then verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we should walk in them. So our good works evidence the saving faith. You know the tree by its fruit, right? If we do not produce fruit that shows of the good works, then we call into question, do we really have saving faith? So saving faith, our good works follows saving faith. And so we do them out of thanksgiving, out of honoring our covenantal God. And two, obedience brings blessing. God rules aren't there to make life difficult for us, he says. They're there to help us enjoy life as it was meant to be. That God made the universe. He established it. He set how we are to live in light of it. And therefore, the greatest joy and fulfillment and blessings in our life is obeying what he says how to live and how to do. How do we do marriage? Right? If we obey what God tells us about marriage, God blesses that marriage. If we disobey what God says about marriage, we sow frustration, even divorce in our lives, and brokenness from those around us. And Psalm 1 is a great passage in the sense that it says, blessed is the man that sits in the seat of scoffers, right? Or the wickedness. But he meditates on the law of God day and night. That he's like a tree planted in streams. And all that he does, he prospers. Meditation on the law of God, doing them, brings blessings in our life. God's not a curmudgeon God. He's not trying to be a killjoy. He's saying, here's how you are to live so that you can enjoy the blessings. Now, it's not a health, wealth, and prosperity blessings. But there's a sense in which as we live according to his way, we see that worked out in a way of joy and peace in our lives. And we know we live in a fallen world, and that won't be a perfect peace and perfect joy. But we live this way. I love what Dr. Eyrick, one of my mentors, says. He says about the Ten Commandments. He goes, the Ten Commandments are immensely practical. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Why? So you don't get shot. you know. Thou shalt not steal. Why? So you don't get your hand chopped off. Like, that's bad. You know, it's like that protects you, that saves you, that keeps you, and allows you to walk in blessings as you walk according to God's way. And so, and third, it blesses the world around us. Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you would indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's saying he enlists them to service. He enlists them to mission. To be a covenantal people means you're a people on a mission. You're a kingdom priest. Priests serve people. And so they were to be, the nation is to be a kingdom priest to who? To the world. Genesis 12. This nation will bless the nations. So here, I think a lot of times we think about the Great Commission, the mission of God, all New Testament. Well, the people of God in the Old Testament had a mission too. They were to proclaim the excellency of God. The world would know that there is a Savior and a promised seed that is to come because of these people. They were kingdom priests. And they were to be different, distinct, and they were to point to others about the saving God. I like what he says on page 79. When God saves his people, he saves them to be different. It is that difference, that strangeness that attracts people. All but, like Joe was saying, while driving some others away at the same time. The gospel brings life or it brings death. It brings clarity of who the offspring of Eve is, the offspring of God, or the offspring of the serpent. And we should know, anytime we preach the gospel, as we minister as kingdom priests, there is reality that some will want to, some will believe, some will reject us, and some will want to know more. But we're called to minister, to be on mission, to point people to this covenant saving God. So, any questions on the Mosaic Covenant? It's about near impossible to cover in 1 week, but we tried our best. Other things about Moses we learned in this covenant are a couple things that are important. Oh, I didn't mention this too. Well, one, we learn about the priesthood, and then we learn that there's a great high priest that is coming. We know that Christ is that high priest who offers the final sacrifice for us in this covenant. We learn that one key gospel narrative information. We learn that, and you can almost call this covenant the covenant of substitutionary atonement, that someone has to take our place to pay the penalty for our sin, and that there is one to come, Jesus. And we see that in the Passover lamb, the plagues to Egypt. There is this lamb that is slaughtered, and on the doorpost and the lintels, the blood is to be placed. And the angel of God passes over, just like the waters pass over the ark and the judgment. The angel of death comes, judgment because of sin, rebellion against God, but the blood of the lamb covers the doorpost and protects God's people. In the same way, that's what Christ does for us. And that becomes the next sacrament for God's people in the Old Testament. It's the Passover meal we see in Exodus 12, and it's different than circumcision. Circumcision is done once. You do it once, don't do it again. Please don't do it again. And it's the entry marker into the covenant of people. But inside the covenant of the people, they are to practice Exodus 12, the Passover meal, regularly to remind them of these promises, remind them of the salvation aspects of substitutionary atonement. And that Passover lamb is will train them to look forward to the Passover lamb that is to come, that is sacrificed on our behalf. So that becomes their covenantal meal, which when we get in the New Testament, we got baptism that will replace circumcision, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper that will replace Passover as the covenantal meal.
Hello.
Howdy. Here,
I
there, something like that. And I've been looking at all my foil and clay and foil and clay stuff. And I was thinking about moving in all the equity and stuff. And then I feel comfortable with it. And then I feel like I think it's a person over there and I go. And I said, oh, okay. And I did. About 2 months later, my stuff went lost 40%. What happened was, I guess I can kind of understand. But I think that I've really gone on this thing. And instead of going on, when you think about all they saw, all they experienced, what is going on?
It shows how hard our hearts are. Help a brother. Say, don't tell Pastor Rita with that. He might have a vision for your life.
I started reading it wrong, and I'm fine. I'm going to that. I don't know. Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But that is the human therapy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it was crazy. I'm getting to the wilderness and they're begging to go back to slavery. And you're like,
that's a 40-year cycle with your body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It just shows you, like, I was reading one of my covenant books. I couldn't find it. I don't remember which one it was. But it talked about, like, the difference between a covenant and a contract. A contract, you break the conditions of the contract, null and void. Covenant is flexible because the heart of the covenant is the relationship. And there's flexibility to deal with covenantal breaking because it's the heart of the relationship. So you have these people that are constantly breaking God's law and constantly rebelling against Him, and yet God is putting Himself out there to make a way for His sinful people. And when you really get that, it should blow your mind about how much God loves us, is for us, cares for us, and it's committed to His glory, because it ultimately brings Him the most glory to do so. And that we have this Savior God that does all this for us. And then we look at our own lives. We look at the Israelites, and we say, man, how do they do this? We do it every day. We may not be aware of it. It may not be as obvious. We don't worship a golden calf, but we may worship, other things. Coca-Cola, bank accounts, relationships, our children. I mean, any good thing we can worship and build our life around and worship it instead of the Creator God. And yet God stays covenantly faithful to us even when we're unfaithful to Him, because it's not about us meriting salvation. It's about the salvation He gives to us. So, but then we return thanks by our good works to Him. So.